If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 19. Because of its two distinct parts and two different names for God, some have tried to argue that Psalm 19 was really two compositions, one ancient and one more recent. However, the shorter form of the name God speaks of his power, especially power exhibited as creator, while Lord fits the relational focus. Consequently, David depicted the Lord God as author of both his world and the Word in a unified hymn. God has revealed himself to mankind through these two avenues. The human race stands accountable to him because of his nonverbal and verbal communications. In the light of these intentions, Psalm 19 eloquently summarizes two prominent vehicles of God's self-disclosure. We'll begin reading Psalm 19, and we'll begin at the superscript. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving the chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 through 17. 2 Timothy 3. Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment for a short period of ministry, during which time he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy, however, finds Paul once again in a Roman prison, apparently rearrested as part of Nero's persecution of Christians. Unlike Paul's confident hope of release during his first imprisonment, this time he had no hopes. During his first imprisonment, he was only under house arrest and had the opportunity for much interaction with people and the ministry. At this time, 5 or 6 years later, however, he was in a cold cell and with no hope of deliverance. abandoned by virtually all of those close to him for fear of persecution and facing imminent execution, Paul wrote to Timothy, urging him to hasten to Rome for one last visit. Whether Timothy made it to Rome before Paul's execution is not known. According to tradition, Paul was not released from his second Roman imprisonment, but suffered martyrdom he had foreseen. You will notice here in verse number 8 of this text that the names of Jannes and Jambres are mentioned. Although their names are not mentioned in the Old Testament, they were likely two of the Egyptian magicians that opposed Moses. Paul's choice of them as examples may indicate the false teachers at Ephesus who were practicing deceiving signs and wonders. In this letter, Paul, aware of the end was near, passed the non-apostolic mantle of ministry to Timothy and exhorted him to continue faithfully in his duties, to hold on to sound doctrine, to avoid error, accept persecution for the gospel, and put his confidence in Scripture and preach it relentlessly. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, where people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen.
Please be seated and turn your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. passage this Lord's Day morning is the lengthiest passage in the Scriptures on the coming and ministry of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. If you're wondering where to get the greatest amount of information in the minimum amount of time on the Holy Spirit, this is it. Which is a rather daunting subject, as a matter of fact. In fact, I grew up, and many of you no doubt have experienced, a religious tradition in which the Holy Spirit was, well, we're kind of afraid to talk about it too much because we were afraid to be called charismatics. We were afraid that perhaps we'd elevated the Holy Spirit to some position he didn't deserve. Perhaps we were worshiping the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, we kind of adopted that attitude toward people who did elevate him even to his rightly place. So I must admit I haven't preached as much of the Holy Spirit perhaps as I could have and should have. But I think now as we're just working our way through this passage and you come to the place in the passage where the most things are said about the Holy Spirit, there's no way to avoid this. And I am so thankful that we've been brought here. There are wonderful truths here. And I don't think they're going to be that difficult for you to see in retrospect as we work our way through this particular passage. But we do need to ask that the Lord would do what only he can do, enable us not just to see truths, but to understand these truths and to understand the need for their application to our lives, to understand how important it is that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, and to recognize that only God can enable that. So let us go to the Lord and ask for that enlightenment. Our Father and our God, Lord, we gather in your name. We gather and we pray in the name of the Son. We gather in your name and pray in the name of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, for a greater understanding, a spiritual enlightenment of our very souls, to the presence, the power, the working of the Holy Spirit, not only to confirm our relationship with thee, not only to give us assurance, but Lord, to give us a basis for that assurance, to undergird that assurance with soundness of doctrine, to understand your purposes in sending the Holy Spirit, its ministry in this lost world. And though we are recipients of a special grace ministry of that Spirit, a better understanding of why it's so necessary today. And Lord, help us to see what a gracious gift the Scriptures are and how integral to their giving and their preserving is the work of the Spirit. Lord, thank you for this time together in God's Word. Use it to build up our faith for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we've reached at least the third chapter of the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus has offered all kinds of wonderful promises of blessing to them. He's warned them about coming persecution. They have no idea how serious it's going to be in his own life within the next 24 hours. But now he's going to teach them some things about the Holy Spirit, which he's already mentioned. And clearly, he sees that there's a couple of things that they're not clicking. There are some deficiencies in their understanding even to this point. For example, they don't seem to be terribly and seriously, precisely concerned about where it is he's going. He says, I'm going to leave you. They're not thinking, well, I guess within 24 hours he'll be hanging on a cross outside Jerusalem. Now, that probably isn't entering their minds. So where is he going? He's always been there. As I mentioned earlier in this series, when he wasn't there, like when he went up the mountain and they got in the boat and crossed the sea, that's a terrible thing for them. And now he says he's going, and they don't seem to be so concerned that, well, where are you going? So maybe we could get there. He's going to clear that up for them. He's going to clear that up in a way that demonstrates the significance of where he's going. And then they don't seem to grasp the advantage to them that he goes there. And I think that's really why this longest passage on the Holy Spirit is here. It's designed to teach them and to us what an advantage that is. Now, a couple of questions that may be in the back of people's minds. Isn't the Holy Spirit already in the world when he says these things? Hadn't the Holy Spirit always been in the world? Wasn't the Spirit moving on the waters at creation? Wasn't the Spirit active in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, 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 and yes. So what's the difference here? I mean, how can Stephen, when he's getting ready to be martyred, say to those who are getting ready to stone him in Acts 7:51, you people are always opposing the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit hadn't been given, well, there's a sense in which when you oppose the work of God, you are opposing the Holy Spirit, because all three persons of the Godhead are always at work. I mean, how can God say, I raised up Pharaoh for this reason, that I may demonstrate my power to him? And incidentally, that I may demonstrate the inadequacy of all Pharaoh's gods to him. Well, Paul writes that in Acts 9. But it happened back in Exodus. How can... I lost my place here. How can God call Nebuchadnezzar to come and do what Nebuchadnezzar did to Jerusalem? To carry them off into 70 years of exile, to carry off the Ark of the Covenant, never to be recovered, to destroy the city of Jerusalem. For that matter, how can he call Cyrus, who punishes Babylon for doing that, how can he call Cyrus in Isaiah 45:1 his anointed? Which, if we were reading it in Hebrew, he'd be calling him his Messiah. This is Cyrus, the king of the Medes, who's going to destroy Babylon. That's the Spirit seems to be working in rather phenomenal ways in lost men's lives. What about Caesar Augustus? Now, Caesar Augustus is not a nice man. But when he does send out word for all the world to be taxed on his kind of cyclical system, that 14-year cycle, the year that it gets to Judah, well, that's the year that Jesus is going to be born. And that the Roman peace, the Roman law has all been established. The common language has been established for the planting of the gospel. All that's the work of the Spirit in the lives of lost men and various civilizations that have risen and fallen. It's all Old Testament stuff. But the Spirit's been at work all that time. So if the Spirit's already in the world, what's the point of Jesus sending the Spirit when he ascends to the Father? And that really leads to the other question here. Why is the coming of the Spirit contingent upon him going to the Father? If the Spirit's already here, and it's going to be different when it's here after the coming, why is it contingent upon the fact that he has to go to the Father? That's really important. And let me explain it in just the... starting to say the clearest way I can. Who knows how that's going to come out. All right. Jesus' going to the Father involves him experiencing a redemptive death. The death on the cross was not just the death of a man. It was the purposeful death, the freely offering of himself as a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God against his people. He came to save his people from their sins. It involved a redemptive death, followed by a bodily resurrection, followed by a triumphant ascension, and then a seating at the right hand of God the Father. Now, that's what has to happen before this sending of the Holy Spirit, for this sending of the Holy Spirit to have the significance that it does. A redemptive death, a bodily resurrection, a glorious and triumphant ascension, and then a seating, reigning Savior at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Today's text, all about that, lists two purposes for his coming. Now, our text is verse 5 through verse 15. The two reasons are given in verse 8 and verse 13. I'll call your attention to them. In verse 8, we read that one of the purposes is he will convict the world of a number of things that are all related to his finished work. See, if that finished work wasn't done, then this convicting work wouldn't be appropriate. But the finished work has been done. It is finished. In verse 13, we see that he will guide believers. He's going to guide believers in how to live in a lost world in such a way that they glorify God. And the verses, the context in which those two purposes are given, are going to expound upon that and help us understand those two purposes. To convict the world about the things for which he had to die that redemptive death. And to guide believers, to guide the church in living to the glory of God. So we begin in verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me. Where are you going? I'm going to the one who sent me. The one who is greater than I, in Jesus' words. I'm going to the Father, the one who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? See, that's his words there. But he says, verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I'm going to the one who sent me, and you're not asking where that is, but just because I said I'm leaving you, sorrow has filled your heart? You see, he does know what they're thinking. He does understand their humanity in this, and all they're seeing, all they're experiencing is human emotions at this point. Now, he's fully human. He fully understands us, and yet he knows so much more. So in verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Get this, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't, for if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, the holy paraclete, the comforter himself will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. So if I go, I'm going to send him. If I don't go, I can't send him because he has to go that way. So his sending will be meaningful and purposeful. So what is that going to do? What's it going to accomplish? Look at verse 8. When he comes, he will convict, he will reprove, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now the word translated convict or convince in your Bibles is used about 18 times in the New Testament. It always refers to bringing people to the place where you show them their wrongdoing, you blame them for their wrongdoing, you convince them of their wrongdoing. And basically what he's saying here is the Holy Spirit is going to be continually exposing the world until the world gets it. Now, sometimes that exposure will lead to repentance. Repentance that results in confession, that ends up being conversion. Most of the time, however, that conviction leads to response of hardening of the heart and rejection of that truth. Now, both of them are the result of the Holy Spirit exercising his authority. Think about the earthquake when Paul and Silas are in that prison. They're singing hymns. The earthquake happens. The jailer wants to kill himself. Paul says, don't kill yourself. We're all safely in here. Yes, all the doors are open. We could have all escaped. That's why you want to kill yourself. You don't have to. We're all here. Apparently, the jailer knew a lot more about Paul's preaching and teaching and hymn singing than we read about. Because his response to Paul is, what must I do to be saved? How do I get what you have? And see, that's a convicting work of the Holy Spirit that leads to conversion. On the other hand, over in Acts 24:24, Paul standing before the governor, Felix. Felix is sitting there with his wife, Drusilla. She's Jewish, so she's going to get the other half that he doesn't get, perhaps. He sends for Paul. He hears Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul reasons with Felix, about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. What does it sound like is going on there? It sounds like the Holy Spirit, who was sent to convict the world of those three things, is using the testimony of the Apostle Paul before Felix and his wife Drusilla to do exactly that. He's reasoning with him about righteousness and self-control and a coming judgment. Well, Felix is very alarmed. And what does he say? He says, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. Now, what he wants is a bribe. And periodically, apparently, he would call Paul and talk with him a bit. But he never really does anything about this truth. And 2 years later, when he gets replaced by Festus, because he wants to do the Jews a favor, he leaves Paul in prison. The Holy Spirit was at work in both cases with opposite effect. Believers experience what's going on in verse 13. Comfort, guidance, assurance. Unbelievers experience what goes on in verses 8 through 11. The same words that comforted believers brought them to the place where they were rightly related to God makes them feel blamed, makes them feel like somebody's attacking them, makes them resentful, makes them hostile to the gospel. So then the scriptures break down those categories, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, here's one of the things the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. Why? Because they don't believe in me. Of all the sins that we could be convicted of, the sin that's highlighted is the sin of not believing in the Son. In fact, if you'll turn quickly back to John 3, everybody knows John 3, 16. A wonderful verse has been used almost universally. But if you move just two verses down to John 3, 18, you read it in summary again, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But if you keep reading the verse, it says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed. When you get down to the end of that chapter, we read, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's John 3:16, all in a nutshell. But whoever doesn't obey the Son shall not see life. Why? Because the wrath of God abides upon him. The same word's going forth, the same word empowered by the Spirit's going forth, but it has two distinctly different results. Now, in some of our lives, perhaps it had both results. I mean, I grew up in churches in which the gospel, I think, was pretty plainly preached. And I think, in some human sense, I responded to it more or less repeatedly. And in the tradition I grew up in, that was okay because they all knew little boys got into stuff and they had to confess and they didn't want to hear too much about it. But if you wanted to rededicate your life, all would be forgotten. It was a very popular, we wore a path. Many people have over the years. I don't want to make much of that because I don't know when the Lord effectually did what he does. But I know I couldn't get away from him as hard as I tried for years after I became an adult. And I'm very, very thankful for that. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, verse 9 tells us, the Holy Spirit intends for us to recognize our sinfulness. That's part and parcel to bringing men to see their need for Christ. He is the personification of God. The law is the moral standard of God. And that's why understanding who Jesus was and what he represents is involved upon in calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It's accepting him for who he truly is. But now if we focus upon men's politics, if we focus upon men's economics, if we focus upon their felt needs and don't get to the place where we're focusing upon the fact they are ultimately sinners separated from God, you can solve all those other problems and you haven't truly helped them for eternity. The Holy Spirit, however, is the only one that can truly do that convicting. Our responsibility is to faithfully live, and as the Lord gives us opportunities, share the realities of the gospel with others. Concerning sin. Now concerning righteousness in verse 10. The world's righteousness isn't godly righteousness. Being a nice person, being kind, being gracious, being honest, being caring, those are all good things. But in the eyes of God, all those righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags. The Spirit will convict the world of the need for a righteousness that's God's righteousness. That we would have the righteousness that God has. Well, who can be perfect? Everybody will admit they're not perfect. See, that's the problem, because the standard is perfection. You must be perfect. Where am I going to get any perfection? The only place you're going to get perfection is the one who was perfectly righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as we go around measuring ourselves against each other, we will always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Now, maybe not necessarily in this room, but you got the rest of the world to give yourself the benefit of the doubt against. And after all, you're here and they're not. So see how good you are. You're not perfect. There's only one who's perfect. He continues verse 10, though, by saying, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. The Spirit's going to convict and convince men that there was one who was entirely righteous. Now, the generation that Jesus is speaking to, they're going to actually see him die. Some of them will actually see him die. But they'll certainly be in town when it happens. Some will see him buried. And then all of them will see him raised from the dead. One of them, Peter, will stand up on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:22 and say, men of Israel, you need to hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, he's a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Where you all saw those things. You yourselves know this, that Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you know, I can picture the bony finger. You crucified him. You crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. You didn't do it personally. You got other people to do it for you, but you weren't going to have that man in authority over you. But you said, we have no king but Caesar. He says, here's the good news, but it might be bad for a whole lot of you. Verse 24, God raised him up. He loosed the pangs of death. It wasn't possible for him to be held by it. And jumping down to verse 36, he says, listen, you need to let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made that man both Lord and Christ, that Jesus who you crucified. Boy, that would be a hard message to hear. And people were cut to the quick. In fact, at least 3,000 people said, what do we do? Oh, repent and be baptized. You'll receive the Holy Spirit too. You mean I have to step out and admit the one we killed was the perfect one? And that when you get right down to it, we killed him because he was perfect? Yes. Well, what will happen to us? What difference does that make? 3,000 people were baptized that day. 3,000 people stepped forward, identified publicly with the one that was crucified. That's the power, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul can write to the Romans in Romans 10, 9 and 10. You know, if the Spirit works upon you, it will work upon you in such a way that you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is your sovereign Lord. He sets the rules. And you will believe in your heart that God actually raised him physically from the dead. Because with your heart, you believe, and it's counted to you for righteousness. And with your mouth, you confess it publicly, and you're saved. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment in verse 11. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, it's interesting how he does this. The Holy Spirit convicts men that one day they're going to face judgment. How do we know he does that? How many people you know that are looking forward to dying? I mean, some of us, sometimes we do get this, man, it'd always be better. But no, that's not what I'm talking about. Really looking forward to it. Men naturally don't want to die. In fact, naturally they have a great fear of death. Where's that fear come from? Why is it that people that don't believe in an afterlife have a fear of death? Where does that come from? Why was it that people that think, you know, last time they were a bug, next time they could be an eel, but they still don't want to die right now? Speaking of other faith religions. Was it everybody, at some level, just fears death innately? It's a hold that Satan has over mankind, the fear of death, because for every man it's appointed wants to die. And there is something that happens after that. And that's judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts man of the judgment to come. Men want to think they're okay compared to others, and it must be a sliding scale. Then why are they afraid to die if they're so sure everything's going to be well? Something happened at the cross. Something happened at the cross that enables the Holy Spirit to convict men about judgment in such a way that men realize they're going to be okay. What happened at the cross? Well, Jesus previewed this in John 12. If you'll back up there to John 12 and look at verse 17 and following with me. John 12. I've lost my place, so I'll be there in a minute too. Let's begin in John 12. 27. Jesus says, now this is after the entry into Jerusalem. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came. I've come for this hour. Well, Father, glorify your name. At that point, of course, a voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd stands there, and the crowd hears it, and they think it's thundered, because they obviously don't hear clearly what's being said. Others say, well, I think an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus, apparently speaking to his disciples, says, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. It's not like Jesus needed to know this. And then he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And he's foreshadowing here what's going to happen within the week. What he does upon the cross breaks the power of Satan. Rightly understood, it breaks his power to keep men bound by the fear of death. In fact, Colossians 2:15 speaks about the fact that all the debts you owe for your sin were nailed to the cross. And that Satan was disarmed by that act. In fact, Jesus Christ took on human form according to Hebrews 2:14-15 specifically so that he could die. And in so dying, destroy the power of the devil to keep men always in bondage to the fear of death. See, Satan keeps men's eyes veiled so they can't see he's been defeated. Prior to the cross, that was a reality, but after the cross, he has been defeated. And if he's judged, if he's disarmed, if he's cast out, all those that follow him will be. Turn with me to Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul is standing on Mars Hill, the intellectual center in Athens, what they would call the intellectual center of the world. He's speaking to a group of intellectuals there. He's been speaking for quite some time. They've been very interested in this new thing they're hearing. And then in verse 30, he says, listen, the times of ignorance God overlooked. He could be referring to everything that happened before that day. he certainly is referring to everything that happened before the cross. The time of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he is fixed a day on which he will judge the world. And look, in righteousness. It's all going to be judged by the perfect standard, which is him alone. It's going to be done in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to us all by raising that man from the dead. You see, none of this could have happened till the cross work was done, but it's finished. Now at the end of this portion, Jesus tells his disciples, John 16:12, I still have many things to say to you. You get the idea that they could have gone on a long time. They don't, because he says, you can't bear them now. If he told them what was going to happen the next 24 hours, they couldn't have borne the weight. But when the Spirit of truth comes, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. He's going to lead you to the place. He's not going to tell you, how to examine the COVID molecule. He's going to tell you everything you really need to know. What do you do? Everything you need for life and godliness. Everything you need for a right relationship with God. They couldn't handle the weight of all that right then. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to guide you into everything you need for life and godliness. But incidentally, that's not all in the Gospels. See, they don't even have the Gospels at this point. They probably don't even have the idea of writing a gospel at this point. They're still thinking he's going to be the king and we're going to sit around him in court. But if you just had the gospels, that isn't enough. And these individuals are the ones that the Holy Spirit is going to use to give us the rest of the New Testament. He's going to have, though he doesn't have time then because they can't bear to hear all those words then, he's going to have 40 days of teaching after the resurrection and before the ascension. We don't have much record of the teaching that he gives them. But we do know that when Luke, who's clearly been influenced by, he will be terribly, greatly influenced by Paul, when he writes his gospel, he says, there were so many infallible proofs that the Lord gave them during those 40 days in early Acts. So many infallible proofs. We know when John comes at the end of his gospel, in John 20, verse 30, he says, if all the signs and wonders and miracles and teaching that he did, there's not enough books to write down all the things he did. See, the Holy Spirit's bringing all these things back, and just a flood of information. So when verse 13 says the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth, he's not telling you that you personally are going to be led by the Holy Spirit to the answer of your problem. That's not what this promise is. There are some scriptural promises that you can claim that will help you make decisions biblically so that you know you're doing to the best of your ability the will of God. But he's giving this instruction about the work and purpose of the Holy Spirit coming to the disciples who are going to be instrumental in the process of giving us our New Testament. Excuse me. Somebody's hollering too much up here. I'll try to keep him under control. When Paul writes the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, verse 4, now he's already talked about the threefold, the Trinitarian work on the cross from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. He's already talked about us being dead in our trespass and sin, and God has raised us from the dead. Now he's given us all these things and given us this work to do, how we're new creatures, how we're brought together here, and we're in a new body, a new man in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, he says, when you read this, you will perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then he speaks of it as something that wasn't known to the Son of Man in other generations. In other words, here's something people didn't know. Believers didn't know. Moses didn't know this. Isaiah didn't know this. Ezekiel didn't know this. Noah didn't know this. Enoch didn't know it. Of course, they all know it now. But Paul didn't know it until Paul did know it. How did Paul come to know it? The Holy Spirit led him into all truth. He said, as a mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. That's what Jesus said was going to happen. He was going to lead you into all truth. Here's one of the mysteries. Jews and Gentiles are going to be in one body in the church. The Lord's going to separate the dividing wall between them. They're going to be one new man in Christ. That's going to happen by revelation of the Spirit. And following that revelation of the Spirit, there's going to be inscripturating of that revelation. I think I said that right. But what I mean is the Spirit of God is going to give the word. The apostles, the prophets are going to write down that word. That word is then going to be preserved for us so that we've got it for all time. Settled forever. Turn, for instance, to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. Peter's an old man by this time, probably approaching his own execution. He points out in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths which were made known when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, instead, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and he's referring to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now remember, Peter, James, and John were on that mountain, and they saw Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus, and then they heard the voice of God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They misinterpreted it all. Peter, speaking of everybody else, said, hey, let's just stay here. This is great. They didn't understand everything about that. Now, decades have passed. Peter's had plenty of time to think on this. The Spirit has been leading him along in this, and now he understands it a whole lot better. Now he's in a place where he says, and we just continue on here, they'd heard that on the mountain when we were with him on the holy mountain, but now we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. How did he get more fully confirmed? The Holy Spirit was given more and more and more. And he says, you do well to pay attention to this. This is the man who Paul rebuked to his face, publicly humiliated in a sense. This is the man that writes a little later that, you know, Paul, some of the things Paul writes are really hard to understand. But like the other scriptures, they're absolutely necessary. And what he was doing there was he was saying, listen, if Paul wrote it, if Paul wrote it, it's been given to the church, it's not in a category of just a letter Paul knocked out. It's scripture. When Peter stands up before the day of Pentecost in Acts 1:16, and they need to replace Judas, he says, Acts 1, verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, the one that was to guide those who arrested Jesus. Where does he get the fact the Holy Spirit spoke through David? He gets it from Psalm 69:25. How did he know that? See, it's already operating days after the ascension. It's already operating. The Holy Spirit is leading these men into all truth. Again and again, the writer to the Hebrews will cite a passage, and he will say, the Spirit of God says. The Spirit of God indicates by this. For instance, in Hebrews 10, 14 and 15, he says, the Holy Spirit has been witness to us in all of this. In Hebrews 9, 6 through 8, he's talking about all those, the sacrificial system the Pentateuch lays out. And he says, the Holy Spirit indicated by giving us all that these things were so. Again and again and again, the Holy Spirit is at work giving the scriptures. In fact, one of the reasons I asked Brother Walt to read 2 Corinthians 3 is because the way it ends, that all scripture is breathed out by God, it's inspired by God, it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's purposefully good for that, so that everybody can grow to Christian maturity, so that we'll know we can have everything we need to live a life that pleases the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus concludes verse 13 by saying, he's not speaking on his own authority. Now, does the Holy Spirit have divine authority? He's God. Does Jesus Christ have divine authority? He's God. Of course they do. But Jesus Christ said, listen, I'm not speaking of my own authority. I'm speaking of authority of the one that sent me. And it's in the same sense when Jesus is saying here, he won't speak of his own authority. Well, then whose authority is he speaking in? Verse 13 continues, whatever he hears, that will he speak. Jesus has already identified himself as the truth. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is going to come and declare truth about truth to mankind. The author of Hebrews opens his epistle by saying, long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by the Son. The Son to whom he appointed to be heir of all things and through whom he created the entire world. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will not speak on his own authority. He'll speak whatever he hears, he should speak the truth. And he will declare to you, this is where people love to just dwell, and it's almost an afterthought, verse 13. He'll declare to you the things that are to come. And this is the point where you just launch off into a prophetic study, which I don't think this Christ is going to last nearly long enough for that, and we're not even going to tempt it. But an awful lot has been made of that, probably rightfully so. There's only a couple of books in the entire New Testament that aren't prophetic in nature. One of them is Philemon. And even that, Paul thinks he's going to get there to talk to Philemon about these things, so I would even call that prophetic. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? Look again at verse 14. He will glorify me. There are churches, and I don't want to be critical. It's going to sound more critical than I tend it to be. There are churches that seem to specialize in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in such a way that they are known as Spirit-filled churches. Now, we want to be a Spirit-filled church, but we don't want that to be our identifying characteristic above everything else. That's why, for instance, I would not be in favor of the picture on our sign being a descending dove. But it's not a wrong picture. It conveys something, an emphasis that I don't think we want to convey. Because the Holy Spirit was sent in verse 14 not to glorify the Holy Spirit, but to glorify the Son. For he will take what is mine, what he's done, what he said, his finished work, and he'll declare it to you. When you write down to it, he says in verse 15, all the Father has is mine. And what does the Father have? Everything. All the Father has is mine. Therefore, I say he will take what is mine, everything about me, and he'll declare it all to you. There is a wonderful work for which the Holy Spirit was sent in the world that affects every single believer. And it affected us before we became believers. It's what brought us to the place of conviction. It's what brought us to the place where we saw ourselves as we truly are. The scales fell off and we saw ourselves absolutely helpless. We saw our need and the fact there was no other option. And then of our own free will, which by that time had been released by a regeneration that only the Spirit of God could do, we chose. And of course, in our own minds, we think it happened the other way, but that's okay. We chose. For the first time with free will, unhindered by a sin nature that was locking it to think a certain way, we chose. We chose Jesus. And we have the opportunity to live by the Spirit and proclaim him, live for him as the Lord of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit, its purposeful giving to convict the world, to convict us, to bring us out of the world, to translate us, to transform us from glory to glory in the image of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this teaching to these men. We thank you, Lord, for their willing obedience as the Spirit worked in their lives to inscripturate and to bear testimony to these truths. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of God's Word, the treasure that we have, and the binders of our Bibles, and Lord, the gift we have of Christian fellowship. We thank you for this day, this Lord's Day, and this day in your house. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.